Good morning. I was going to say how many weeks this is, but I have no idea what lesson this is. So we're another week in the Systematic 3 class. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Could I get the volume down a little bit up here, too? We've got a lot of reverb. Thanks. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning before the worship service to study your word. And thank you, Lord, for revealing these truths to us that we might know them. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see these things which are mysteries to us, were we not given insight by you. And so I thank you, Lord, for your spirit, which gives us wisdom and understanding. And I pray, Lord, that we would see and know the things which are presented today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so this morning, Pastor Aaron is back on his typical schedule of giving me three things to teach on when he taught on one last week, so I need to talk to him about that again. But we're going to do effectual calling, regeneration, and conversion. Last week we looked at election unto salvation, which is God's sovereign choice to save individuals to himself. And then so this week we're going to look at how this election goes from something in eternity past to actually being applied to man. So how is it that we come to be saved? And when Pastor Aaron sent me the email, he sent it just this way, and this is the title. It's Effectual Calling / Regeneration and Conversion. And the slash is because there's debate as to which one of these comes first. So I'm just going to kick this out to you all. If you had to guess, which one comes first and why? Are we called and then regenerate, or are we regenerate and then called? I think we're called first. Why is that? Okay. Okay. So you think the Lord places an urge in us to come to him and then he makes us alive? Is that what you're saying? Okay. So there's one idea. Does anybody want to counter that? I'm going to mute this. No. Okay. We're going to run with that and see what happens. So going from last week, we have election. How is it that the Lord then takes us and delivers us from our sin? How are we being saved? We might start with the verse that Pastor Aaron used last week of Romans 8:30, which says, those whom he predestined, elected, he also called. Seems to make sense. Called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So after predestination comes the call. And how is it that we are called? You might continue to think of another verse in Romans 10:17, which says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. From that, we conclude that if faith is what unites us to Christ and we come to know about and faith comes through hearing of the word, we might assume that it's preaching that begins faith in us, hearing the word of God. So then we can assume that it's the verbal proclamation of the word that begins to affect salvation in us. And some people actually do believe that, but they're universalists. Because if it's simply the preaching of the word which causes salvation, then everyone who's heard the word preached or read the word should be saved, right? If that's what causes salvation. And that's not the case, as we know. Judas would be a perfect example of this. He, perhaps better than anyone, was presented with the clear preaching of the word, and yet he still denied Christ. And Isaiah 6 and Mark 4 speak of the hardening of the heart that Isaiah's message would bring. Jesus spoke of the same thing. So we learn that the word can actually harden people and not produce salvation. So we're going to have to differentiate the call a little bit, define it, to figure out how it is that the call regenerates some, but not all. And as a spoiler, there's actually two calls. There's an external call, the preaching of the word, and an internal call, which we're going to look at as we continue. So we need to start on the same page to do this. We need to figure out, where is man that he needs to be saved from? What happens between the election and the calling that necessitates the calling? There's three main views that we're going to look at on this. The first is Pelagianism. I'll write it over here. This was the view put forth by Pelagius, as he countered Augustine. I believe it was in the 4th century. So it's a very early view. And in his view, man is completely free and able to choose to either do good or to do evil. So man's not dead in his sin. He said that we're born innocent, that Adam's guilt is not imputed to us, and that we then have the choice to either obey God or to disobey God. In this case, regeneration then is not being brought to life because we're not dead in the first place, but rather it's simply choosing to follow God. So you might ask, what does Pelagius do then with Adam and with Christ? Well, the two of these are just examples for us, because the problem with us isn't that we're dead, we don't need a savior, we need a good example to follow. If we're able to do good and able to do bad, Adam came onto the scene and was a bad example for us. He did what was evil, and so since he was our leader, as it were, we all just simply choose to follow him. We could go either way, but we're kind of persuaded that way because of Adam's sin. The second, Christ, would be the second leader, and he was sent to do what Adam didn't do, to give us a good example. And so then we can follow Christ as an example of what we should do. He is a leader for us. He's a good influencer. He's not a redeemer. And so an analogy of the Pelagian view would be a man floating in the ocean as a ship passes by. The man can either swim over to the ship and climb aboard, saving himself, or he can remain in the ocean and perish. He's equally able to do both things. And one of the clearest refutations of this view comes from Jeremiah 13:23. It says, no more can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots than can Israel do good, for it had learned to do evil. You could also think of Ephesians 2, we're dead in our sins, trespasses and sin. So the Pelagianism view does not hold up. Man is not simply able to do good or bad, but he is bad. And also, I want to stop and say, if anybody has questions at any point in time, please feel free to ask. Correct. You're born morally neutral. You can do good or you can do bad. And the reason that we tend to do bad is because Adam, our representative, did bad. He did evil. And so we just follow the leader, basically. But we don't have to. The next is a middle ground. It's called semi-Pelagianism. I'm just going to write semi because I wrote Pelagianism. This view says that man is not dead in his salvation or in his sin, but that he's ill. He's really sick and needs help. Adam's sin left man unable to take the first step back to God, so we can't initiate our salvation. So then God reaches down to man and touches his heart, gives him that first little push to come back to God. Semi-Pelagianism has had different manifestations over the years, but each one of these manifestations, each view of it, has in mind this thing called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace would be grace that comes before man's act. So God is gracious to us. They say that this prevenient grace is he makes himself look more appealing to us, or he pushes us a little bit in the right direction. Then it gives us the ability to go to the right or to the left, to do wrong or good. An analogy for this one would be that a man is in the ocean amidst waves, and he's starting to drown. So the boat comes by and throws a life preserver out to the man. The man can either grab the life preserver and be pulled to the boat, or he cannot and die. So man is able to choose to accept the offer God extends or to deny it. You might ask, who claims this view in history? Rome has claimed it with a bit of a variant. And also Arminians claim this view, and Methodism and a lot of others through the years have said it. And then the same two verses that refute Pelagianism refute semi-Pelagianism. We are actually dead in our sin, and we can do no good. We have done evil. So that one doesn't work either. The third one we're going to look at is the Reformed view. This view starts with man completely dead in his sin and trespasses. He is completely unable to do anything good because he's spiritually dead. God then reaches out to man and makes him alive. He regenerates him. The picture of this one would be a man laying on the bottom of the ocean, dead and decaying. And God reaches down and pulls him out of the ocean and breathes new life into him and makes him a living creature again. That's the scriptural view. So we're going to start with this one. Man is completely dead in his sin and trespasses. And let's unpack it further. So to start the lesson on rebirth, we're going to start with death and total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity states that since the fall, humans are enslaved to sin and by nature bent toward evil in every part. So we're enslaved to sin and we are bent toward evil. Our direction is toward evil. This is not to say that we are only and fully corrupt. I'm not saying we're as bad as we could be, but that every part of us is affected by Adam's sin and thus corrupt. And if you need any help understanding this, look to the world around you. General Revelation tells us that man is evil. Turn on the news or look in the mirror. Scripture tells us the same thing. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And then Romans 3:12 says, "All have turned aside and together become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So there's no good that we do, and we are fully corrupt. So that's the starting ground. Now how do we come to effectual calling and regeneration? Let's turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to spend a lot of time here looking at effectual calling and regeneration. Yes.
The total depravity, is that just the Reformed view? What about like Arminianism? If I were to ask somebody to read, would they say, well, yeah, we are totally depraved? Would they say the same thing? Or would they say we're not?
So the question is, do Arminians say that we are totally depraved? That is a tough one to answer because Arminians believe a lot of different things. Some would say that they would believe, if we can use the 5 points of Calvinism, they would believe 4 points of Calvinism or something like that, believing that God, they can claim prevenient grace. Before prevenient grace, we're all totally depraved, but then afterward, we're made able to choose either way. But with the view of total depravity, that little push that they say God gives us wouldn't be sufficient to save us. So I think an Arminian could say that they believe in total depravity, but logically it's not going to hold consistent. Because if, let me see if I can explain this well. If we're all completely, if we're all dead in our sin, and then the Lord gives us, or sick, I'll say it this way. If we're all sick in our sin, and the Lord gives us that little boost, that little bit of prevenient grace, we're all put on the same level then. So then what would make you choose salvation and somebody else not choose salvation? It would be an innate difference in you, which would say that you weren't totally depraved. You had an ability to choose either way. You just need to nudge that way. Does that make sense? Not really.
So what you're saying is that they have no choice. They believe that they have a choice.
Yes. Yeah. Basically, if God makes himself look good enough, they will choose God. If he makes the path of salvation look appealing enough, they'll take it. And so I think they would start to say, yeah, we believe in total depravity. Some would. But it doesn't follow consistent with the rest of their views. And that's not to speak of for all Arminians, but that's kind of the predominant view that I think you would encounter. Yeah. But then a lot just deny that outright. They would say, you look at a baby and how innocent it is. It couldn't possibly be a sinner. But we know that theologically that's true. So, yeah. Unfortunately, it's a broad spectrum, and there's not a single articulated view there. All right, so John chapter 3, we're going to start with verses 1-8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus had seen the signs which Jesus did. He saw all that Jesus had done. And then Jesus told him that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus had received the external call, if we may call it that. He saw what Jesus did. He saw the works that Jesus performed. But he didn't fully grasp the meaning of these things. Jesus says that to grasp them, to see them, you must be born again. That's what we call spiritual rebirth or regeneration. But Nicodemus didn't get it. So verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? He thought the birth that Jesus was talking about was a physical rebirth, not a spiritual rebirth. Jesus follows with verses 5 through 8. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit, this verse tells us, that brings that new life into us. The old man is put to death, and the new man begins to live. Our mind, our emotion, and our wills are all reshaped to hate what is evil and to love what is good. When we spoke of total depravity earlier, we said that man is bent toward evil. I always picture a line that's bent in a direction toward evil. What the Lord does when he rebirths us, when he remakes us, is makes us straight again. He restores us to what we ought to do. We're reshaped toward good. Tim Challies defines regeneration in this way. He says that it is a process by which God secretly and sovereignly imparts new life into those who he's called. Again, he says it is a process where God secretly and sovereignly imparts new life into those he has called. So regeneration is a very broad concept, and it's a very deep concept, how a dead man is made alive again. But we're going to leave it there for now and look that the Lord secretly and sovereignly imparts new life into those whom he has called. So how is it that we're brought to this stage? We kind of skipped over the call for a little while, but we're going to come back to it. So then how is it that we're made alive again? Verse 6 gives us the answer. It says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and which is born of the spirit is spirit. I'm not sure if your Bibles do, but mine, the ESV, capitalizes spirit to say that it's the Holy Spirit which makes us alive again. Being born in the Spirit is the process we call regeneration, or bringing new spiritual life. A few weeks ago we talked about Christ's resurrection, and we said that his being brought to new life is a symbol of the new life that we're brought to. So there's an analogy there between what happened to Christ and what happens to us. So how is it that we're regenerate? Or how is it that the Spirit regenerates us? What means does he use to make us alive again? I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So it says that we're born again of imperishable seed, not perishable, so spiritual seed, not physical seed, through the living word of God. The word of God is what the Spirit uses to bring us to life. So combine the 1 Peter text with the John 3 text, and we'll learn that the Spirit impregnates us, if you will, with the imperishable seed. And he does this through the word of God. The word of God comes to us, this call we would call the external call, and then delivers the seed to us through the internal call, or the effectual call. The word, if you want to take it this way, the word is the instrumental cause of our regeneration, and the Spirit is the efficient cause of our salvation. So the Spirit's the source, and he uses the means of the word to deliver it to us. This is foretold to us in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to turn there real quick. Ezekiel 36, 25. Did I say 36? If I said 26. 25 through 28. There it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So it is God who works in us to make us alive. He cleanses us and then he regenerates us. And I'm going to be honest with you. When I prepared this lesson, I had it typed up on Monday. And I wrote, regeneration precedes the effectual call. My reasoning was because if the Lord wants to call us, we need to be alive to hear it, right? So the Lord would need to make us alive, to regenerate us, and then call us to himself. And so I had the whole thing typed up on Monday, and I thought it was great. I was going to prep for the rest of the week and get ready to go. But Monday night, I listened to a lecture where he spoke of just what we're talking about, the Spirit through the Word of God, bringing us to life, calling us to life. So I had to rewrite the lesson with effectual calling coming before regeneration, because that's what the Bible says. But that brings up a good point. When we're talking about theology, we wish everything was cut and dry and clean and easy to understand, but it's not. There's some things which we can't understand fully, and they're a bit foggy, and that's okay. Oftentimes, I think we're tempted to think that theology is higher than Scripture, so to speak. Theology makes clear and just straight and linear the things that Scripture contains. But this is a good reminder that theology is subservient to Scripture. Theology is our attempt to understand the things which God has done. Like I did this week, we can make errors, but we need to let the Word guide us in all that we do. And some people may say that's dumb, but science does the exact same thing. If I were to ask you, is light a particle or a wave? We would just say yes, because we don't understand. And so it's not to say that theology is deficient. Science is not deficient. But what we're studying isn't as understandable as what we would hope it is. So that's a humbling reminder. And then one more note here. The verses above spoke of cleansing with water and the Spirit. Some through church history have taken this and developed a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. They take that with a text in 1 Peter that says that it's baptism now that saves you. And they say, well, baptism saves us. So passing into the baptismal water and then coming out the other side is what makes us alive again. Herman Bovink, who I quoted last week, explained this theory and kind of how it developed. He said that as the early church grew, it was continually baptizing new members. So before the church had been around for very long, all the members were adults coming to the church. They would be converted, they would be regenerate, and then they would be baptized. And so for them, the baptism was really the visible thing which marked their new life. Their life changed from old to new at their baptism. And so they began to speak in that way. They would say, before I was baptized and after I was baptized. So that term baptism and regeneration became really closely associated. So that when the church developed past that missionary stage, to when you had families beginning to grow up in the church, baptism and regeneration were still tied together. So when they baptized infants, as some early churches did, they would just assume they're regenerate. And so the doctrine of baptismal regeneration proceeded. And this has some emotional ramifications as well. If you had a child die in infancy, and you said, oh, well, they're baptized, which means they're saved. So there was really an emotional and sort of a practical reason that baptismal regeneration was a doctrine that was developed. But we know the testimony of Scripture tells us that it's not baptism itself that saves us, but the Lord who saves us. And baptism would be a sign for us and a seal of the Lord's work upon us. Romans 6 teaches us that. So back to where we were, getting on track. We're still dead. Then God calls us to new life and then affects that life in us. When we hear the word call, we might assume, like I did, that we have to be alive to hear the call. But that's not true. We can think of creation itself as this work of calling. The Lord spoke into nothing, and the universe came to be. He spoke into nothingness, and automatically everything obeyed because it has to the Lord's call. It's the same way when the Lord calls a dead sinner. We can picture this in another way. Turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. This is a good picture of the effectual call leading to regeneration. Again, Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So I'm going to stop here and say, if that does not teach us total depravity, I'm not sure what else does. He was wanting to kill people because they followed Jesus. Now he went on his way. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. Having heard the voice, but seeing no one, Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So here is a picture where the word of the Lord falls upon a man who is dead in his sin. And the effect in this is new spiritual life. He went from hating Jesus and killing his followers to obeying Christ's word. And this is exactly what happens to us. This is what we call the irresistible or the effectual call. To this point, we might not be conscious of the Lord's work in our life. We defined regeneration as the secret work which the Lord does in us. So it's very possible that we are called and regenerate without actually becoming cognizant of it. And it's possible, so then the question would be raised, is it possible that our subconscious hears the call of the Lord, yet denies it? Like we said with regeneration and with Paul, that's just not possible.
Are you saying that everybody who's called will come to regeneration?
Yes. Everyone who's effectually called. We distinguish between the external call, simply the preaching of the word, and the internal call, the Spirit actually implanting that word in your heart. If the Spirit implants the word in your heart, you must be regenerate. Because if I were to call you right now, you could choose to come up here or you could choose to stay in your seat. My call is not commanding over you. But the Lord's call is effective. It has to be. When he called the universe into existence, the universe couldn't say, no, pass. It came to be. When the Lord called Paul here, he clearly was responding to the Lord in faith because he had to do that. And I think the reason this is the case is because what happens when we're called is that we are made alive again. The Lord's call takes us bent and makes us straight. When we're taken from bent and loving evil to turn to straight and loving good, we have to love what is good and what is pure and what is holy, that being Jesus. So there's a necessary link between election and effectual call and regeneration, and then we're going to come to study regeneration and conversion. Because in the effectual call, we are remade, regenerate, to love what is right and holy, which we'll see in regeneration. So it's not possible to fathom someone who is called and regenerate who doesn't want to come to the Lord. Because when we are remade, we're remade to want what is pure and holy and good. So is that where we stop? Has salvation been applied right here? Well, the fact that we have more weeks in this class tells us that that's not where salvation ends. We're going to keep going. And it's kind of convenient. We can just keep going in John chapter 3. So with this, we're going to read verses 9 through 21 and pay attention to one word which is going to come up a lot in this section. There's a quiz afterwards to see if you pick it up. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that the people have loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that he may be clearly, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So what was that one word? Believed. Yes. So believed, which is leading us to conversion. This is the piece, the last piece for today that we're going to look at. Conversion is the momentary change when a believer turns away from his sinful life and turns toward God. Again, the momentary change in a believer's life when they turn away from the old sinful life and turn to God. This is where all of that internal work of the Lord in election, effectual call, and regeneration now becomes external. It's when we see the work of the Lord in our lives. The individual becomes conscious of the work done in him. And now, like with Paul, these three things may be nearly instantaneous and simultaneous. It might happen at the exact same time that we are called, awoken, and then saved. Or it might be a period of time as the individual wrestles with the Lord's work in his life. But either way, these things must happen, and once they start, they will happen. So then conversion has two parts that we're going to look at. The first is repentance. And the second is faith. Repentance is seen in this. A conversion must mark a change in your life direction. If we spoke earlier of man being bent toward evil, conversion shows that we are made straight again, that we're put in the proper orientation. So there must be a recognition of this in the life of someone regenerate. Repentance in the Bible has in view both turning from sin and then turning toward God. And as we've already said, we are remade to love what is lovely and to hate what is evil. This includes our former life. So in repentance, we are turning from our former life, and to a new life of holiness. And there's three elements that we can talk about when we speak of repentance. There's an intellectual element. Once we're converted, we come to see what we couldn't see, to hear what we didn't hear, and know what we didn't know. Romans 1 tells us that in our sin, the Lord, we exchange the truth for lies. The Lord then allows us to see the truth again, what we originally turned from and hated. There's an emotional element. We realize that we've been taken from loving sin and living in it to now hating sin and loving holiness. So our minds and our hearts are changed, and also our wills are changed. Right? We were oriented toward evil, and our wills were in accord with that. And now they're made holy. So our wills want what is right and what is holy and pure. So repentance marks a changed direction in our life. And now faith would be the second step. Oh, I got to say first, we do speak in the Christian life of continually repenting of sin, and that's absolutely right and necessary. But that's going to be different from the first repentance, as it were, when our life direction completely changes. So if I can call it maybe like a big R repentance and then little R repentance comes after that or something like that, I think that might be one way to understand it. But then we're turning from our sin and then to God, which would be seen in faith. Faith is the submission to the completed work of Christ. In it, we must acknowledge that our sins have been paid for by him, and then that his life is given to us, and we're united by him. So faith includes an acknowledgement of our sin and Christ's accomplishment, and then our union with him. Faith certainly includes an intellectual dimension. We must know the facts of salvation to be saved. But there's a question of how much true faith do you need to have to be saved? And people try to parse this out throughout history. They try to say, what are the gospel basics? And if you ask two different people, they'll give you two different answers. Because it's not the quantity of our knowledge that saves us, but it's the object of our faith which saves us, that being Christ. So I'm going to just avoid that rabbit trail and not go down there. The important, like I said, is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ and his accomplished work, and the promises given to us in him. So conversion seems to be more active on our part, and that is true. We do respond to what the Lord has done, but remember that it is the Lord who initiates salvation in us. It is he who opens our eyes to see the things which we could not see, and he who gives us faith to believe. It is God who saves sinners from start to finish. If there's nothing else to remember from this lesson, remember this. There is no inherent difference between you and one who is damned to hell. It is God who has elected us. God has called us. God has made us alive, which then we respond to in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, both of which are a gift of Christ to us. So does anyone have any questions? We know that the word of the Lord never returns void, right? It always accomplishes the purpose that it was sent out to accomplish. We also know that because there are some elect, there are some who are not elect. So the same word which is given to bring some to life, to regenerate some, it hardens others. So when Jesus calls out and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he's calling his people to repentance. But that very same call serves to harden the hearts of those who don't believe. It's in effect saying, this call is extended to you, and you are choosing to deny it, and so you're hardened over. I think the primary, if we can say it this way, the primary intent. Right. Yeah. Both. Right. So the question was, if I heard you right, you're asking is, it says that we've loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Are we repulsed by the light because our works are evil or because we're not called?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
But are we saying that they're not coming to Christ because their deeds are evil or because they're just not called?
Okay, so they're not coming to Christ because their deeds are evil or because they're not called. The Lord doesn't need to actively push us down in our sin, but can just leave us there. So I would say that it's because our works are evil that we hate God and hate the things of him. And everyone would be in that situation unless we're pulled out of it. So I don't think it's because we're not called. Trying to think how to say this properly. The fact that we're not called doesn't mean that God's unjust, right? We love what we love, and that's it. And I'm really butchering this, so.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think all of us who would have it before we were saved, I mean, we love the darkness. That was part of our life. But now we love the light. So.
Right. Yeah, so we said in evangelism, he often comes to the fact that there's a sin in the person's life, and that sin kind of keeps them from coming to Christ, right? And so the question is the sin the actual thing keeping them from coming to Christ, or are they not coming to Christ because they're not called to Christ? And it's both. I mean, if the Lord doesn't call us and make us alive, we're going to be living in sin, and since we're still bent toward evil, we're going to love evil. So it's kind of both and. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. Great question. She asked, why do we send out missionaries if those elect have to be called and have to be regenerate? It's because the Lord uses means to accomplish ends. So Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word preached. The Lord has chosen the preaching of the word or the reading of the word to effect salvation in people. So he uses that means to bring about the end, his desired end of saving people. You could ask the same thing of why do we pray, right? If the Lord's going to do what he's going to do, why would I pray? Well, the Lord chooses to use my prayers to bring about the desired effect. This magnifies his glory and involves me in his work, which means I'm going to glorify him more. So it's part of God's glorious plan that he uses sinful, finite beings to accomplish his purposes for his glory. Yeah, good question.
That's always the argument of anyone who doesn't believe in reform theology is why would you even witness?
Yeah. Yeah, if you meet someone who's not reformed talking to you, they're going to say, why would you witness if God's going to bring it about? Well, I had a thought that just entered my head as you were speaking and it left. This is the only view that gives us any guarantee that our prayers or that our evangelism will be effective, right? We know that the preached word will be effectively delivered to those that the Lord has called, elected. And so when I go evangelizing, I know that when I preach the word, it will fall on good soil, or when it falls on good soil, it will produce the fruit desired. If you don't believe this, if you believe that preaching, like let's take the semi-Pelagian view, where you have to make God look appealing to the people so that they choose him, then if they don't choose him, that's my fault. I didn't make the gospel look good enough. But I can rest in the fact that God has sovereignly elected people to himself so that when I preach the word, it will be effective, not because I'm a good preacher, but because we have a great word. The parable of this, the sower makes this apparent.
Yeah.
Yeah, the parable of the sower it's humbling for us, but then it's also a relief in our evangelism and an encouragement to evangelize, knowing that it will be effective and that even if you don't see the desired end, it still accomplished its purpose. Which also brings up a good point that there's four soils. One is the good soil. There's the hard soil, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil. Two of them produce what we would think is life, but then it dies. What happened there is they tried to start the process right here. If someone tries to hop into the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation at conversion, without being elect, called, and made alive, they can produce fruit that looks like these things are true. But without being alive, it's going to fade out and die, as that parable teaches us. So I'm glad you brought that up. It's a good point. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If your will is bent toward evil, you will always do evil. Even if for a temporary time you seem to do good. Yes. again, a good reminder that theology is subservient to the Word, and our understanding is subservient to the Word. Yeah. Yes.
Regarding Matthew 22:14.
Okay.
Would you define that as the difference between external and internal call?
Matthew 22:14 says that for many are called, but few are chosen. Yes. Yeah. The call of salvation goes broadly. The sower sows the seeds broadly, but not all seed falls on fertile soil. It's not that the seed is deficient, but that the Lord has only chosen an elect number, and those ones will be. Yeah, that's a good verse. I probably should have included it, so thanks for bringing it in. One more question, if we have it. Yes. Mm-hmm. So the question is regarding infant baptism. They're considered covenant children, and because their parents are part of the covenant, the children are brought into the covenant. And I'm going to say no, I don't, because we know that baptism isn't the work which saves us, right? It's effectual electing called repentance, and then we see that in repentance and faith. And so we would place baptism then. You know, it's not a work of the Lord in us, but we would place baptism here, because it's when we, or actually, it could even go here, because it's what the Lord does to us that we are acknowledging. But the reason I say no is because if infant baptism is a practice carried over, trying to say that circumcision was the Old Testament practice. They call it the genealogical principle. My offspring are included in the covenant that I'm in. If we carry that into the New Testament, we find it doesn't hold up, because Galatians tells us that we are children of Abraham by faith. So the Israelites circumcised because they were children of Abraham. Okay, we are not physical children of Abraham. We're not circumcised, but we're baptized because we're spiritual offspring of Abraham. So once your child displays that they're a child of Abraham by faith, then you baptize them. But it's not simply because they're from your physical descent. That makes sense? Cool. And that takes us right up to 9:55. So let's pray, and we'll close. Father, you are a great and glorious God, and we thank you for salvation, which you have begun in eternity past and then effect in our life. Lord, I thank you that you have revealed these things to us, that we can study them and know them. And I pray, Lord, that as we study, our response would be to praise you all the more for the glorious work which you've done in our lives of bringing us from death into life and allowing us to love you and to follow after you. And Lord, I pray that now with hearts remade as we move on to the worship service, that our hearts would love that which is holy and pure and desire to praise you because you are holy and pure. So Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray that you would implant these things in our mind and in our hearts, and that, like I said, we would praise you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.